Josephine and Claudia, we are singing the song I Believe in Jesus.
Oh, I believe in Jesus. I believe He is the Son of God. I believe He died and rose again, rose again. I believe He paid for us all. And I believe He is here now.
Thank you, Father. He's right. In May I will be 50 years a priest, and it's interesting how things, 50 years ago was the 100th anniversary of the death of St. John Vianney, and so the whole year was spent on the year of the priest. Things stay the same, how much they change. So from 1959-1960 was the whole thing was meditating, reflecting on the life of John Vianney. Now, 50 years later, it's the year of the priest, and it's on John Vianney. This is where I started. It's interesting how things change. Pope John Paul II, on the 125th anniversary of the death of John Vianney, he wanted to go to France to Arles, you know. And the priest in France didn't want to come. And they signed like a document, a letter, about 300 of them saying stay away, that John Vianney no longer is apropos for a modern day priest. He's not a good example. Well, it's interesting, you know, the Pope did go. And then 25 years later, everybody gets the realization that the essence of the priesthood, he lived, and without which you cannot be a good priest. You know? He was Eucharistic centered, fasting, prayer, confessions, penance, conversion. How in the name of God can you say it doesn't apply anymore, you see? But here it is. I spoke at St. John Vianney Seminary not too long ago. It was in Denver, Colorado. Archbishop Chaput, and I spoke to all the seminarians and the faculty, but it's dangerous now. At the end of it, they all went out and prayed in front of an abortion bill, including the rector himself, you know. But I have spoken to seminarians, actually in Cape Town, South Africa, in St. Augustine Seminary, Nigeria, in Bratislava, Slovakia, various places. So I find it a great joy to be invited to speak to you. I think it's necessary because when I speak to seminarians, men who ought to be priests, as Father Poisey mentioned, this is an issue that's going to be through your whole priesthood of your new sphere. It's not going away. The World Health Organization just issued a statement saying that in the past 30 years, 1 billion abortions took place in the world. 1 billion. That's one out of every 7th person was aborted. That's mind-boggling. And in order for that to take place, it required the cooperation of the whole society. We tend to think, first of all, 1 billion, there's 1 billion people suffering, besides the unborn children that die, but suffering. But the people that are allowing this, it's very, as our Holy Father said, it's into the very structure of our society, into the very fabric of our laws now. It's so entrenched that, and the amount of people involved in it needs reparation and needs a change of heart. As Father mentioned, I've been in the pro-life movement a long time, actually since 1967. Mm-hmm. So it's 43 years actively. Because in 1970 they tried to change, and they did, the law in New York State to allow abortions. And so for 3 years we tried to stop that, and we did. And then it ended up the father changed his vote at the end. He changed his vote because his son said to him, if you don't change your vote, I'll never speak to you again. So he said, for peace in my family, I have to change my vote. That's how it became the law in New York State. And then Rockefeller, Governor Rockefeller, signed it. And for the next 2 years, from 70 to 72, we worked to repeal that law, and we did by 11 votes. And then Governor Rockefeller said, the majority had been forced to vote against their conscience by a vociferous minority, and therefore he vetoed it. And that's how we have in New York State, actually, you can kill the child up to the 7th month. So if Roe v. Wade was overturned tomorrow, you still could kill a child in New York State through the 6 months. In 73, as you know, January 22nd, there was a decision, Roe v. Wade. And in Roe v. Wade, suddenly the state's laws restricting abortions were removed. And so we ended up to move the approach we were using in New York State to Washington, D.C. And we were going up to Albany and lobbying and busing. And so we decided to go to Washington, D.C. And we, Dr. Ada Ryan, who's first keynote speaker in Washington, first March for Life in Washington, was on January 22nd, 1974. And we contacted a young woman there called Nellie Gray. And we asked Nellie if she would sort of coordinate it from Washington, D.C. She still is the president of the March for Life in Washington, D.C. So we started to go down there, and the first march, really, just historically to let you know, it was at the Capitol building. And it was on the steps that Dr. Ada Ryan gave her first talk. And the march was, we walked on the sidewalk around the Capitol building, about 15,000 of us. Right? But that was the beginning. That was the beginning. And from then, it continued to grow. But so did the culture of death. So did the culture of death. You see, the decision Roe v. Wade, at that point, I knew it was not just affecting the unborn children. Roe v. Wade was the end of Western civilization. And people have to understand it. See, in particular, I'm going to do a little bit with you today of the culture of life and the culture of death. What does that mean? And coming at it philosophically, coming at it in terms of historically, sociologically, in all different directions, because you have to understand this if you're going to ultimately overcome it. You have to know what you're dealing with. Eh? And in Roe v. Wade, I said it was the end of Western civilization, because there was a philosophical battle that took place before Roe v. Wade, and we lost. We lost. The philosophical battle was simply this, that our founding fathers believed that the right to life came not from the state, not even the parents, and from no one. It came directly from God. God gives life, God takes life. And when God gives life, and they said, this is something you don't argue about. This is self-evident truths. That the right to life and the right to be free and to pursue happiness, our founding father said, that's evident. And the purpose of a government is to maintain the right to life and to allow the freedom of people and to pursue happiness. And if a government doesn't do that, it loses all its authority. And therefore, we declare our independence. That's the Declaration of Independence. Right? In other words, we believed that the right to life was absolute. No innocent human being's life should be taken. And that, and the person who is alive has a right to be free and to pursue happiness. Now, the quality of a person's life, it differs. It differs. Some can sing, some cannot. Some are strong, some are weak. Some play basketball, some don't, you see. Some have higher intelligence. It doesn't matter. The quality of life differs for everyone. Everyone has a right to the minimum quality of life. And that's for sure. You have a right to be fed, to be clothed, to be helped, put in self-sheltered, all those things. But your right to life itself is absolute, no exceptions. Innocent human life may never be taken. Now, with the Roe v. Wade decision, that was turned upside down. Going into that time, our founding fathers, our Western civilization was founded on the Judaic ethical principles, namely that a person's right to life came from God. And suddenly, and it was absolute, suddenly the decision, if you look at the brief of Roe v. Wade, it says that because the unborn child is not yet capable of meaningful existence, therefore the state does not find the need to protect its right to life yet. Okay? So suddenly, your right to life depends upon the quality of your life, as determined by others. And as the quality of your life changes, then you start to gain your right to life. So for example, in that Supreme Court decision, they changed the time of gestation, or they said the time of gestation is divided into three trimesters. And each of the trimesters, as you develop, your right to life is gained a little bit. Right? And then finally, if you're born, then you gain your right to life. Okay? Wait a second. It was, who is determining the quality of my life? And how come my right to life receives three different values during the time even of gestation? And once you're born, now you're giving me my right to life? But suppose the quality of my life goes downhill as I grow. See, so built into that original decision, of course, was euthanasia. And the reason, because if the quality of your life goes downhill, you then lose your right to life. As determined by whom? By others. Okay? So that the decision itself was not that the right, not that the unborn lost their right to life. You did too. Just a matter of when we determine when. Right? It was not simply that the unborn children were right to life was taken from them. It was the end of Judaic Western civilization, in which the basis of why we did things and the basis of our rights no longer was God-given, but it was state-given. It was given by, determined by others. See, no one has the right to take a life. I was in Germany. I was trying to get out the German bishops to take part in the vigils. I arrived there at a time when they had these counseling centers going on in Germany. And wherever I went, the people asking me, what do you think, should the German bishops be involved in these counseling centers or not? Now what it was is this. The population of Germany, as you probably know, Germany, Italy, and Spain, they had the lowest reproductive rate in the world. They're dying, really dying, okay, as a nation. Germany is dying, Italy is dying, and Spain is dying. Three Catholic countries, huh? They have the lowest reproductive, so a nation to survive, you must replace mom and dad. So you need at least two children. But because children tend to die, sometimes young, you need what they say 2.1 is the lowest possible replacement level that you need for a nation to survive. And the ones who have the lowest reproductive rate now in the world, okay, is Italy, Germany, and Spain. So the bishops know that the German race is dying, so did the politicians. And so what they decided to do was this. The politicians said, well, suppose before anybody can have an abortion in Germany, before they can go to an abortion mill or an abortionist, let's have a counseling center. In the counseling center, they'll have to go there and be counseled at least 72 hours before going to an abortionist. And they have to have a certificate showing that they were counseled. Right? And if they don't have that certificate, they can't have the abortion. Now, there's two problems here. The counseling was supposed to be non-directive counseling, non-directive, in which you present either sides, pro-choice, non-directive. The church is not non-directive. The church says, do this or you'll go to hell. You don't do this, you'll go to hell, okay? I should say that. Sometimes the church says things that been misguided by some people. You do this, your rest going to hell. But anyway, so what happened was they decided to do this, and they opened up these counseling centers, and the bishops decided in Germany, well, we should get involved in this, which they did. And then people were asking me, should the church be doing this? And I'm trying to get the bishops out and so forth, but I had to say no, they should not. Which wasn't exactly a popular position at the time, see? Because no one has the right to give anyone else the right after you fulfill these conditions that I'll sign a certificate and now you can kill the unborn child. See, you have now entered into the system. The problem is now you are part of the system, right? And what was happening, of course, was and it's non-directive. So you are to just present both sides, let the choice be to them, and then they act upon it, okay? So first of all, you're betraying the commitment of Jesus to the world. Go and tell the truth. Go and tell all people what they must do for eternal salvation. don't say, well, you could do this, you could do this, it's up to you. No, that's not the church. It's not the church. Because what was happening, of course, was every time you signed a certificate, you were signing a death warrant. Because they couldn't go and get an abortion without your signature. So all of a sudden now, you were into this up to your eyeballs. And every time you signed the signature, you did receive like 65 marks from the state for each of those signatures. As it became a little bit, and there's a Bishop Dubar, he was in Fulda. He was the only bishop that wouldn't do it. Only bishop wouldn't do it. So I went immediately to Bishop Dubar in Fulda. And said, Bishop Dubar, I said, you are the majority. Because you are right. Hold the line. Well, to make a short story, what happened is, ended up that Bishop Dubar went to the Holy Father. The Holy Father eventually became aware of the whole situation. And of course, it is now removed totally from Germany, okay? Because it was wrong, but it requires somebody to stand up to say it. Anyways, so what happens is this, is that once you start to compromise, once you start to go in it, with the best of reasons, the best of causes, it doesn't end. You now become part of the problem. You are entered into a situation where you're giving a satiety, you're giving approval to a system that says we can give to you the right to take life or not to take life. Right? No, you can't. I'm sorry. Right? And so the whole difficulty then is this problem is not just the United States. It's all over the world, my friends. Okay, it's all over the world, and it's a problem that is going to be through the whole of your priesthood. Now, there are documents that the church has produced. You hear the term culture of life, culture of death. I'd like to reflect a little bit on what that means, okay? What that means for you this morning, okay? The culture of life, it's interesting. Maybe historically, if I walk you through it a little bit, of how things developed. In 1965, Pope Paul VI, he came to the United States on the feast of St. Francis of Assisi. He took the word Paul as his name, Paul, because he was the first pope that was traveling all over the world. We tend to think John Paul II is the pope that goes traveling. No, it was Paul VI. Paul VI was the first pope to come to the United States. Paul VI went to the Philippines. He went to Africa. Paul VI is the one who went to the Holy Lands. Paul VI is the one. He was the traveling pope. He was. And when he came here, on June 4th, 1965. He just came for the day. Early in the morning, left that night. He was coming to speak at the United Nations. And at the United Nations, he was speaking about war never again. He gave that famous talk in French, right? It was October 4th, 1965. And he came in as a hero. He's the one who guided the council. He was considered a progressive cardinal that became pope. He's the one who guided the whole Vatican Council. He signs every one of the documents. He is the one who the world was... Here he comes, the progressive one. See, the progressive one. And he came in October. And it was an interesting thing because something happened in June 7th, 1965. On June 7th, 1965, there was a nurse group called, name was Griswold. And it was Griswold versus Connecticut. That's why I mentioned it to you. Griswold was a nurse that worked for Planned Parenthood. And the case was in 1965. See, before 1965, you could not buy a contraceptive here in America. For young people, they think that, what? No. As a matter of fact, in 1930, when the Lambeth Conference in England allowed, in this very severe, unique case, a married couple to use a contraceptive, okay, the whole church came out against it. Even New York Times. It was totally unacceptable. You tend to forget that. And the church produced an encyclical at that time, Pope Pius XI, the Casti Connubii. It was on marriage, in which he condemned it. But he received all types of support from everybody in every direction. It was wrong. It was wrong. It's hard for you to appreciate this. But in the 50s, they were producing or perfecting this thing called a pill. In Vatican II, Gaudi Mitzvahs document, Church in the Modern, Gaudi Mitzvahs, in that document, I guess it's Church in the Modern World, right? In that document, it speaks about the marriage and family. And about marriage and family, all the church fathers at the Vatican Council, they all agree that you can't do anything to interfere with the marital act, or the results and consequences of the marital act. It's wrong. But what came up during the time of the Vatican Council was they're perfecting something called a pill, some type of chemical, that if you take it beforehand, when you go to have the marital act, you will not be fertile. It will sort of frustrate your fertility at that moment, see? What do you think about that? Should that be considered contraceptive or not? And Paul VI said, well, let me handle that. Let me handle that. Right? Let me think on that. So this was during from 60 to 63, with the Second Vatican Council. But all the church fathers had clear positions. We have revisionist history. Like revisionist history was the church was going to change the position of contraceptives. No way, ever. That's the papers. That was a lie. Right? They were considering what is the pill to be considered contraceptive or not. That's all it was concerned about, see? So, but there was maybe no pressure on it. But in the 50s, we were perfecting the pill using the women in Puerto Rico as the scapegoats. The women in Puerto Rico as the scapegoats. And we weren't even concerned about the side effects on those women. All we were concerned about was the reliability of the pill to suppress ovulation to what percent that we could market it. And so finally, it got to about 96-97%. They said, we'll market it. The problem was, you can't. It's illegal. So they marketed on a health basis, regulating irregular menstrual cycles. So in 1960, they started to sell this, and all of a sudden, in America, you had 1 million women with irregular menstrual cycles. Using the pill. In 1965, Griswold versus Connecticut, there was a Supreme Court decision that allowed for the first time a married couple in the privacy of their homes could use a contraceptive. And it was a nurse from Griswold. Griswold was a nurse working from Planned Parenthood. On June 7th, she issued the first pill. June 7th, 1965. It was a few months later, Paul VI came to America to speak to the United Nations. And he came in as a hero, but in eyes of the media, the eyes of everyone, he was a hero. But he gave a tremendous talk on War Never Again in French to the United Nations. Everyone's applauded. But then he got to the end of his talk. And he said, we must not prevent people coming to the table of life. We must put food on the table and not prevent people coming to the table of life by contracepting them away. Yeah? Well, suddenly his thing went, by the end of the day, he already was being under attack. How could you say this? Yeah? But he did. So the idea that he was going to change the teaching of the church when on July 25th, 1968, he was going to deal with this problem. My God, everything said, no, he will not. He sees it as his coming. Now, the church has produced three documents with the word vitae on it. Life. Humani vitae, donum vitae, and evangelium vitae. You say, why are there three documents? Isn't one sufficient? But you must know all. You must know church history and understand why each of these documents. And the reason simply is this, is that the church is living in time. The church is part of an ongoing life experience. The church is alive and must be reacting to our times. And so the church in the 1960s, what was under attack was marriage itself, family itself. And what was under attack was the process of procreation. And so our Holy Father, Paul VI, had to deal with this. But he saw, even before the pill, he saw what was going to happen. He understood that there was going to be an attack on life because, not just for women's rights, that's nonsense, they don't care. what they wanted to do was to eliminate population in peoples. I mean, that goes back much further. They have to pick these things up here, okay? Who is Thomas Malthus? Thomas Malthus. Thomas Malthus was a British economist centuries before. And Thomas Malthus, Malthusian theory, you must know this. Malthusian theory is this. Thomas Malthus was the one who popularized the idea that humans reproduce geometrically 2, 4, 6, 2, 4, 8, 16, so forth, see? Food and raw materials arithmetically, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7. And because that is so, the food and the materials will never ever be able to keep up with the increase of people. There'll be too many people, so we have to control population. Right? Now, there was a man called Charles Darwin. Charles Darwin produced the book The Origins of Species in 1959. I find it interesting that the year before that, Our Blessed Lady appeared to Bernadette Subaru, 1958. And she defined herself as the Immaculate Conception. And the whole battle is going to be about that Immaculate Conception. See? But Charles Darwin, he got this theory, and it is a theory, which is having more and more difficulty holding water these days from scholars all over the world, and many are asking that be reconsidered, see? No questions asked. But Darwin's theory applied to animals and to plant life. It didn't apply to humans. And he had this type of thing in which it was perfection came about by all these changes that in nature, it's the strong survive, the weak fall by the wayside, and progress is made. Now, that type of thinking, Herbert Spencer, another name you must know, Herbert Spencer. Herbert Spencer took Darwin's theory and applied it to humans, and said that progress is made by the survival of the fittest. And it's like nature, that's the way nature has its way of controlling population and the survival of the fittest rather than the weak. And nature tends to do that by famines, earthquakes, tribal wars, plagues, all this. But it's good because this is the way nature has of controlling population. And Thomas Malthus says this is a good thing because this is nature's way of doing things. And we must not get in the way of misguided philanthropy, misguided charity, in which you are helping to continue to live the poor who it really is important that they die. And because they're not the fittest anyway, it's the strong should survive. Okay? Now, Sir Francis Galton is another name you must remember. Sir Francis Galton. Sir Francis Galton was the cousin of Charles Darwin. He's also the father of eugenics. And Sir Francis Galton said, we should take this increase of people and in a more intelligent fashion, namely those who are eugenically perfect, okay, or better, they should breed, and those who are not eugenically perfect, they should not breed, okay? They should not breed. And we must make sure they don't. Yeah? So the eugenics then was being, it's very easy. If you have, to see today we have massive racism. If you have racism and it's ethical racism, it's immediately condemned. But we have today a very subtle racism. It's called scientific racism. And it's not condemned. It's glorified. But it's worse than ethical racism. Okay? But so the beginning of this type of scientific racism was being sown in that Sir Francis Galton said that those who are the more fit, they should breed, and those who should not. Those who are fit, they should be encouraged to breed. And those who are not the Teutonic race, the Nordic race, and so forth, they should not breed. It's pretty clear they should not, you see. Now, there was a young woman called Margaret Sanger. And she had a girlfriend in England. Her name was Maria Stopes. And they divide the world between them today. Margaret Sanger, Planned Parenthood International, Maria Stopes International. You see that wherever I go around the world, if I go to Brisbane, Australia, there it is, Planned Parenthood. Thank you, Margaret Sanger. I did a vigil outside in Cape Town, South Africa. There it was, Maria Stopes International. They divide the world between them, okay? They do. Now what happened was, they bought into this whole theory of the eugenically perfect should breed. And Margaret Sanger said, we should take a more aggressive approach, not just waiting for it to happen, let us make it happen. And the people who shouldn't breed, we should have them contracept themselves out of existence. But we can't exactly tell them that. We have to sort of deceive them. Now one of the things she says very interesting, who are these people that should not breed? Well, obviously the black Africans shouldn't breed. The African Americans shouldn't breed, okay? Many Irish Catholics shouldn't breed. I mean, it was right on down the line. And they were very, they applied themselves by opening up all through the South, Planned Parenthood clinics. But remember the first name of Planned Parenthood. It wasn't Planned Parenthood at all. The name of the organization was to control birth. It was called Birth Control. And the whole idea of the imbeciles, the mentally retarded, that all these people should be not allowed to breed. We had in America, you know that, in the early 20th century, we sterilized thousands and thousands and thousands of people, okay? In the name of progress, these people should not breed. And no choice. We did it. And actually, we commended letters of commendation to Adolf Hitler. See? The idea that Hitler started the whole eugenics movement, that is not, I'm sorry, my friend, it's not true. It was started in America. It was started in England. It was started before that, before he really got on the movement. He embarrassed them because he was taking it very fast. Okay? And he was taking it very fast and very quick, and it was bad publicity. We lost that battle. We didn't win the war because that thing's still very much alive. Okay, so by the end, by 1941, 42, birth control, eugenics, it was getting a bad name. So they changed the name of the organization to Planned Parenthood. It's the same game. It's the same thing that they're doing. You see, it doesn't change. So they decided, in order to have the blacks, they said blacks are always, they're very religious, and they follow their ministers. Let's go get the ministers to sell our doctrine. And so they started to have contraceptives sold by the ministers to the people. All these, you know, the first actually Planned Parenthood clinic that they opened was in Brooklyn, New York, not far from where I live. That was the first, and it was birth control, and eliminate, isn't it interesting, in Bed-Stuy, right, smack, in the middle of black Africans, because that's their goal, and it still is, my friend, okay? I go all over the country, all over the world, and I have to tell you this, the amount of black unborn babies being aborted is off the charts. Last I checked in the vital statistics of the state of New York, for every 100 black unborn children conceived in the womb in Brooklyn, in Kings County, 70 out of 100 are aborted. How's that for a statistic? That's beyond genocide. 70 out of 100. And as you know, across the United States, 35 to 40% of all the abortions in the United States are black African babies. That's a fact. And so, Imelda King, she's the niece of Martin Luther King, and she's now totally pro-life, and had dinner with her. And she said to me, if my uncle was alive today, he'd be standing with you, Father, outside the abortion clinics. He would see right through this. He would see right through this. And thanks be to God, there's a movement now that is taking place. Reverend Hoy in Oakland, California, Chandris in New Jersey. These are black African Protestant ministers who are becoming fearless, outspoken, leading the way, okay? And in order to actually free the unborn black children who are being slaughtered at a clip and at a rate that is beyond comprehension, okay? But it's not an accident. So they opened up this thing and they took this approach, and eventually they said, we have to use our intelligence to eliminate those who should not breathe. So they packaged it. They packaged it very, very nice. And they made it think it was something wonderful and good that they were doing for the people. Then they started to get people of big wealth and names involved. For the Mellons and the Carnegies and the John Rockefeller Sr. And they got incredible amounts of monies behind their movement. And then they start to influence the government, the United Nations. They start to influence all these different areas. So that since 1951, our government, to the present time, all these presidents, all these administrations, Democrat, Republican, doesn't make any difference. They're all caught into this. And what did we do? Well, we said we got to eliminate the people who, in these different poor sections of the world, who should die in order that the population will be able to be contained as God intends it, you see, by the unfit not propagating themselves. We have to control that. How can we do that? Well, what we'll do is this. We'll say to the poor in the third world, here is a loaf of bread. Have it. It's our gift to you. May you live and enjoy it. But if you want the loaf of bread, you can't have children. You have to take the contraceptives that come with it. You have to take the sterilizations that come with it. You have to take the abortions that come with it. You see? And so there was a hook onto our aid since 1951. And then we went into the United Nations. We opened up the United Nations Population Fund there. Right? And the purpose of that is to control population. They were involved in the one-child policy in China. They were. They still are. Right? Same group. So from the United Nations, government, incredible multitude of rich people, all of them buying into this mentality. You say, why in the name of God do they keep saying a population control? Why in the name of God do they keep trying to eliminate people? I find it rather interesting. A funny thing happened on the way to the forum. We packaged this so nice, so well, you see, that the wrong people bought it. Who bought it? You know today, the 60 richest nations in the world, today are all dying because they bought the package. Germany was the master race. Germany is dying, the lowest reproductive rate in the world. Don't you see an irony in this? Really? But all those who should be producing are not. And there's a special group now in the United Nations, not for population explosion, but population implosion, because the human race is dying. The only reason why it seems to be alive, because people live longer. But suddenly you're going to have a massive group of people in China dying, and it's top heavy already. The whole of Western Europe is dying. The only thing keeping Western Europe going is the Muslims. Wherever I go around, I see little children running, but they're not Catholics. You see, I see there's more Muslim temples and whatnot going up than there are church courses. They are the ones who are having their children. They are the ones. It's very interesting because the Holy Father at these great conferences in Cairo and Beijing and so forth, who sided with the Holy Father? The Muslim nations. Wait a second, their values are more closer right now to Christian values than the so-called Christian world. From family, from life, from marriage, and so forth, you see? Oh my God, but they make a woman put a veil on her face. What do? We tell you, take all your clothes off, dance on a table, and become an object. And that's how we treat women. They make them walk around with a veil on their face. How could they treat me so cruel? Are you out of your minds? You're losing your... What are you talking about? You see? What are we doing? How did we get to this point? We are so degraded, the woman. And we have, see? This is part of this whole culture. So what happens is that this population control is still present to this very day. They just had a meeting recently of the real billionaires who concluded that population still is the main problem in the world and we must control it. I always ask these people, do you think there's too many people in the world? Yes, I do. And I said, why don't you leave? They look at you, why don't you leave? I never think of that, because I'm the fit. You mean I'm the unfit, you're the fit? I didn't know that. See, I thought God made us all equal. You see, this whole thing. No. Right? And who determines this? Right? So what happened is this whole mentality is still very much present in the world today, and you have to deal with it. See, so the Holy Fathers, dealing with this in 1968, Paul VI came out with the encyclical, and they said, "Oh my God, how could you be against contraceptives? You got to keep the context." He never was going to change that doctrine. He was affirmed by the fathers. What he did was this. He said that if you're walking down the block and I don't see you, you step out off the curb, it's dark at night, I hit you with a car and I kill you. Your parents come and say, "My God, I'm so sorry, I killed your son, but I didn't see him coming. I didn't realize it was going to happen." Right? And you say, "Okay, I understand, but my God, you know." So now suppose I saw you stepping off the curb and I said, "I can't stand you." And I increased the speed, gave the gas pedal a little more speed. I ran you over. And your parents came and they said, "What happened?" I said, "Well, I can't stand your son. I drove over him. He's dead now. Is that wonderful?" It's the same act, right? Same act. I said, "But you're going to go to jail. You're going to be punished." Why? Because the circumstances change a moral act. See? In other words, the circumstances of what was your intention, what was your purpose, what was, you see, all of these, it changed the act from an accident to an evil act of murder. And our Holy Father said that if you took some type of medicine to treat a disease, cancer, and it resulted in that you could not conceive at the moment of when you have relations with your spouse, he said, "Well, that's not what your intention is. It's a side effect and it's allowed, you know, because that's your intention. But if you take this medicine precisely to make sure you can conceive," he said, "Well, that's no different from a person taking it at the time, after, whatever it may be. It's contraceptive." In other words, it's not just the act itself you look at. You have to look at the circumstances, the purpose, the reason, and so forth. And he said, "No, you can't do that." And the reason you can't do that is simple. He said, "You can never, ever deliberately separate the act of love and sexuality from God and the person and life." Now, as you know, in a woman's cycle once a month, she only can conceive one day. Ovulation takes place only one day in the cycle. That's it. She might be able to conceive if there's a special mucus present that allows the sperm from the man to stay alive and potent for about 72 hours. But that's it, right? During the rest of the cycle, she couldn't conceive if she wanted to. By God's design, namely the double purpose of marriage, it's unitive, husband and wife. So if the man and the woman can express their love for each other, nurture their love for each other, God allows it to run the cycle. But you also, the purpose of marriage is father and mother. And if it comes that time in which mom and dad are called by God to cooperate with God in bringing human life into existence, okay, bring human life into existence, that's their privilege, that's their great vocation, to work with God. And when that comes, they cannot deliberately shut out God. Shut out life. And you do shut out God, you do shut out life. You know, sometimes you're asking, what's a Monsignor? I remember I was trying to explain to a person, I was going to Budapest, Hungary, and the person wanted to know who I was. I was a Monsignor. And that was a problem. As you know, in Europe, a Monsignor is a name that they use for bishops many times. See? So she said, "Are you a bishop?" I said, "No." She said, "Are you a priest?" "Well, yes, but Monsignor." I said, I told her, "Look." I said, "The difference between a priest, a bishop, and a Monsignor is rather simple." I said, "A priest is ordained. A bishop is consecrated." And I said, "A Monsignor is a title made up by the church, created by the church." I said, "Everybody knows the definition of creation. It's to make something out of nothing." She still didn't get it. So when I got there, she put me down. She finally decided to put me down as a vice bishop, a bishop of vice. It was so funny. I arrived at St. Stephen's Cathedral that evening, this pro-life massy, and I noticed that it sounded like there was a lot of traffic outside, a lot of cars. I got inside, the church was full. I said, "This can't be a pro-life mass." And then I got into the sacristy, and I saw all these priests there. I said, "Oh my God, I think I know what's going on here, see?" And everybody's treating me as the bishop, see? And I was going along with it, you know? But then I went to ground into the sanctuary. It's a true story. I went to ground into the sanctuary, And they wouldn't let me go out to sanctuary to, they could say, they go. So I thought it was Hungarian custom, so I go back to the. No. Finally, it dawned on me. I had to put this little hat on to you. I have something like that. I don't know what it is yet, you see. And I said, my God, they're not letting me out in the sanctuary without it. So the only thing I had was like a New York Met baseball cap. I went over, I put the cap on. I got the cap on, and I'm going out, and they're all looking at me. I said, in America, very liberal, very liberal. But at any rate, they ended up somewhere in the middle of the whole thing, figuring I wasn't a bishop, but they listened to the message. They listened to the message. But in the case here of, if you think about it, a woman is able to conceive only one day in the month, technically that's all it is, and at that moment God acts. Whereas a human being, I tell people, don't use the terminology reproductive rights. You cannot reproduce a human being. Animals are reproduced. You cannot reproduce a human being. A human being requires an act of God. When you came into existence, the whole world was altered. Every time a child is conceived in the womb, it's ongoing creation. It requires an act of creation on the part of God to bring you into existence, to bring you into existence. So the act of creation on the part of God, so it's not, when God created the world from nothing, we speak creatio ex nihilo, creation from nothing, strictly speaking, but when he brings the child into existence, mom and dad cooperate with him, so we call it procreation. Procreation. Huh? So when you came into existence, it required an act of creation, the part of God, and the world was altered and will never be the same again because you are forever, forever and ever. Okay? It's an incredible, beautiful thing. Right? And the purpose of human sexuality, it's like a seed, a farmer. He throws it into the ground and he waits. He hasn't seen it before. What's it going to be? It's a potato. It's a carrot. My God, look at this. See this? What's this? It's grain, but it tastes good. We'll call it a string bean, whatever it may be. Whatever it may be. So it becomes. Now, you cannot appreciate human sex. We can see part the act of love, but then the seed is sown, and we have to wait, like the farmer. We have to wait, what will this be? What will this be? And then comes a person that is forever made in the image of God. A person who is called to union with God, to love you, and to everything, and to exist forever. You understand how beautiful and magnificent sexuality is? It's God's creation, God's design, and it's meant to come into existence out of an act of love, as does all of creation itself. God did not need us. The only way we exist is because of overflowing of love. The world is a reflection of God's love. God's love, and so should every child be a reflection of the love of God and mom and dad, okay? And the sexual act is this magnificent gift. See, We have such rotten TV. What do the kids see? They see a man and woman in bed. They wake up. Who are you? They leave you. It's insane. In God's plan, two people meet. They build up a friendship. They like each other. They have many things in common. Their philosophy, their understanding, their values, their religion, and they have a physical attraction to each other. Then they want to give themselves totally to each other, including their life-giving fertility, their life-giving powers. And the only way you can do that is a sexual act. But it is a human act, body and soul. It's an act where I love you and there is no other. There is no other. And the purpose of human sexuality is to bring a person to existence out of an act of human love in the context of the family. It's my child, and it's my child, and I will embrace this child no matter what the condition. It's a gift from God. It doesn't have to pass a test to continue to exist. It's our child. We'll die for it. We'll protect it. That is what marriage is. What have we done to it? We have destroyed it. Destroyed it. First of all, by destroying sex itself. We separated the act of sexuality from life, from God, from the person. And we made the end purpose of sexuality pleasure. Pleasure. That's what a contraceptive does. It separates the act of love and sexuality from God, from life, from a person. And once you do that, you no longer are respecting the order, the plan, the design of God's creation. And you cannot argue against anything. You cannot argue against homosexuality, lesbianism. On what basis? You don't like it? Tough. But if you say there's an order, there's a plan, that a person should not be fornicating, adulterating, that a person should not be doing all these things, there was a design and a plan. Eh? Once you do that, and then we open up the door to a greater thing. We open the door to the end of marriage. You can't argue for marriage once you are arguing for homosexuality and lesbianism. You can't. On what basis? You can't argue for marriage when you're using contraceptives. I'm sorry. You think the thing through. And when you do this and are able to do this by science and technology, who enables you to do this, then science and technology turns around and says to you, well, you know, we helped you to separate your act of love and sexuality from life. Now we are going to have life without human love and sexuality. It's called laboratory reproduction. Laboratory reproduction. If you could have your act of sex without life, we will not have life without love. And when you start to grow life in the laboratories, and there's no one there loving and accepting, the reality is this. For example, in the United Kingdom, any life that's conceived in a fertility clinic, it cannot be implanted in a mother's womb. It may not be implanted in a mother's womb unless the new life passes the pre-implantation genetic diagnostic test. If the child fails, it is destroyed. In America, you know, since 1991, it is the practice. They don't need a law to do it. It is what they do. What they do. There's no child conceived in the laboratories that's implanted in the womb of a mother if it fails the genetic test because it's not being conceived in the context of love and family. See, when you were born, you didn't have to pass a test in order to continue to exist. If you are born in a laboratory, you must pass the test to continue to exist. And who gives these tests? There you are, my friends. The social Darwinians. There you are, my friends. Charles Darwin, Francis Galton, Thomas Malthus, Margaret Sanger. What am I talking about? It's called scientific racism. It's how are we going to control the human race? We'll do it in the most intelligent way now. Not by haphazard abortions. Not by leaving this in the hands of humans. But we will control and make sure every life conceived in a petri dish, if it is not genetically perfect, we will destroy it. We will purify the human race, the survival of the fittest. We will bring our intelligence to this evolutionary process among human beings to make sure they evolve in the best possible master race. So we have today accepted what would not be accepted in any other way. We accept this incredible scientific, you see, racism, eugenic racism, on an incredible level. And eventually the goal is to take it out of the hands of all humans and to control this completely and totally. We go further. We not only are screening out God's mistakes, we're now in the process of correcting and growing a master race in our image and likeness. We're even doing hybrids, if you well know, and funding it in England. It's taking place also here in America, in which we're breeding humans and animals, see how it results in every type of things. We're mostly involved, barbaric. We're in a barbaric society. I remember the bishops of America went to John Paul II in Rome in November of 98, and he said, you know, the 20th century was a century of blood and tears. And one would hope that the 21st century would be a springtime of hope. But I say to you, he said, there is a new revolution going on, which technology and science and everything else is turning in on man, not on nature, on ourselves. And scientists keep saying, don't bring politics into science, don't bring religion into science. Whatever scientists can do, he should be able to do for progress. Don't buy that. That's incredible. No, Pope John Paul said to the American bishops, you must declare to the people in the country and around the world that scientists, like anyone else, they are restricted by ethical, moral principles. And if it's against ethical, moral principles, the question must be not can you do it, the question must be may you do it. And it's not within their parameters to decide the may. You must decide the may. Who? Priests, the church, philosophers, wisdom. Right? And it must be enforced. And if we don't, we will perish. He said, instead of being a springtime of hope, at the time, says, I fear that the 21st century will be an age of barbarism. Age of barbarism. So far, barbarism. Barbarism. And people are accepting it. Accepting the unacceptable. Now, our Holy Father, Pope Benedict XVI, he wrote a doctrine when he was the Secretary of the Congregation of the Faith in February 22nd, 1987. It was called The Gift of Life, Dona Vitae. And he took this the next step. And the next step was this. He said that just as Paul VI said, and he calls him, interestingly now, everybody's calling him the great Paul VI. The great Paul VI. And he was great. He was a prophet. Let me explain to you a little bit further. Paul VI, he said, just as Paul VI said that you cannot separate the act of love and sexuality deliberately from life, from God, from God's act of creation, he said, so I say to you, you cannot grow life separated deliberately from the act of love and sexuality. Namely, life should not be grown in the laboratories. That's a hard thing to say today. People are so used to it. In vitro fertilization, growing this and so forth. Now you have to say, no, it may not. Why? Eventually we'll perish. Eventually it's barbaric. Because not being guided by the truth. And he said, just as Paul VI said, you must not separate the act of love and sexuality from life. I say to you now, 1987, February 22nd, you must not deliberately separate the act of life, human life, from an act of human love in the context of family, in which every life is accepted, every life is cherished. Right now, you know, in America, 9 out of every 10 Down syndrome children are killed. In Europe, 95 out of 100 are now killed. We're eliminating the unfit. The unfit is the amazing thing. So 1960, that was 1987. In 1995, John Paul II came out with the Gospel of Life, Evangelium Vitae. What did he do? He took it a step further. He said, as Paul VI reacted to and proclaimed the teachings of the church, when marriage itself was being attacked, when the process of procreation is being attacked, as Cardinal Ratzinger did in 1987, when life was being treated like a nothing in the laboratories, he says, now I say to you, and look at the encyclical Evangelium Vitae, how much of it is taken up with what? He said, life is now under attack, not only before conception, at conception, during the time of gestation, but now life is attacked from the moment of birth unto death itself. And so the great part of that encyclical dealt with euthanasia, which is coming like a tidal wave, my friends, coming like a tidal wave across America. It's already here. The Supreme Court of the United States has upheld it. You know that. Upheld it, okay? Everybody thinks that Terry Schiavo, that was euthanasia. No, it was not. All that was the case of who has the standing. In 1992, the Nancy Cruzan, that's when euthanasia came in. The Supreme Court decision. That was the removal of nutrition and hydration. And the Supreme Court said, yes, you can. The case of Terry Schiavo had nothing to do with euthanasia in the sense that the judge was not making that decision. All he was deciding was who has standing here to remove, the husband or the parents. The decision to remove it was already took place in 1992. 1991, Nancy Cruzan case. You have to wake up and you smell the flowers. What is going on? We already are deeply in this culture of death in every direction, every way. It's like a tidal wave, a tsunami wave, see? And so what happens is that by 2009, our Holy Father came out with two documents, Dignitatis Personae, the dignity of the person. And he was just bringing up to date what he produced as the Secretary of the Congregation of Faith in 1987. Namely, the gift of life, Dona Vitae. Dignitatis Personae was taking it just a little bit clarifying what's happening in the laboratories, what's wrong, what's right. Okay?
He reaffirmed exactly what he said in 1987. He reaffirmed what Paul VI said. Now, in June of this past year, he gave a document to President Obama. He gave two documents to President Obama when he visited him. Dignitatis Personae and Caritas in Veritate. Caritas in Veritate. That is an incredible document. You should read the last sections of it, like 74 to 79. Magnificent, magnificent. In which he speaks about this. How did that document come about? The document came about because in 1967, Paul VI wrote an encyclical called Populorum Progressio. Populorum Progressio. And in that encyclical, he said, look, don't start getting rid of people and call it progress. Don't call it progress if you don't take into account the man's spiritual soul. Treat the whole person, body and soul, not just bodies. Okay? He says, if you do this, you're going to have an inhumane humanism. You're going to create a barbaric society. 1967. 1968, he reaffirmed the teachings of Mani Vitae. Yeah? Concept is. 19th June 2009, Benedict XVI, on the 40th anniversary of Populorum Progressio, in 2007, he began to write the 40th year anniversary of Populorum Progressio. And so the encyclical Dignitatis Caritas in Veritate was a reflection on what's real progress of people. And real progress of people, he concluded that what Paul VI had said, that you cannot have real progress of people if you don't take into account the spiritual dimensions of people. You don't take into account the single ultimate answer for every person in the face of the earth for real growth. Christ. Christ. Christ is the answer. In Christ, you find the meaning of your own existence. In Christ, you find the ability to do good. In Christ, you find the purpose of which God made you. And he stresses Christian humanism, which you take into account the eternity, the transcendent, as well as the immanence of the present. You see? The Christian humanism is the only answer. And an answer which is not Christian becomes not a, it comes as, and he quotes Paul VI, an inhumane humanism. And we have that today, he said. This is the great problem. This is the great struggle. Inhumane humanism doesn't take into account God, eternity. Man's going to resolve everything. Has lost the sense of man, a total person, body and soul, spiritual being that must be treated with reverence and respect. Every single person, you start to treat them like fit and unfit. Who's able, who's the quality of their lives. And he said, it results in a barbaric society. And this is the culture of death. An inhumane humanism. And the culture of life is a Christian humanism. You cannot have a culture of life without Christ. Christ is still the answer. Today, tomorrow, forever. Christ came into the world when it was in darkness, in tenebris. And he is, looks, the eternal light. He comes into the world, and some accept him, some do not. It's still the only answer. Okay? You have the answer. Do not be afraid to proclaim Christ to all peoples all the time. It is the answer. It's the best thing for them. Do not become watering down, apologizing, shutting yourselves off. Be able to go out to the streets and proclaim Christ. You see? And people, when they learn Christ, why didn't you tell us this beforehand? How come it took so long for you to declare this and make it known to us? After 22 years, I was aware that we were in a culture of death. And going through the political system, going through all the means that people are involved in, it's not going to work because the peoples have to be converted. And it was at that moment I realized I can't spend my time any longer. And I did everything. I was the first one in the country to withhold taxes, 1973. We worked on getting the Hyde Amendment. We got Henry Hyde to do it, and then Larry Washburn, for 2 years, he spent his life, he gave up a Wall Street job and argued the case of the Hyde Amendment for 2 years. Of course, the first one in the stands was myself. And my tax forms went to the United States Supreme Court. But by 1980, we won the Hyde Amendment, okay? We went and we did a rescue at Dr. Murdoch and Dr. Nathanson's clinic 10 years before Randy Terry, in the 70s. And then when Operation Rescue came into existence, Randy Terry asked Bishop Vaughan Austin Vaughn and myself, we would be the first ones arrested. I was the first one arrested in the city of New York. Right? I was arrested more than once. I was in 20 rescues. But by 89, I realized none of this is stopping this culture of death. This is not within our hands. It's not within our abilities. It does require God and taking God serious. And so it was on the Feast of Our Lady of the Rosary, that we went to the largest abortion mill in New York City. Five of us, three grandmothers, a grandfather, a working girl, and myself, just praying the rosary. And then God started to show his power. You're taking God serious. Eh? And it's an amazing story of grace. We had 43 abortion clinics in our diocese at that point. And actually now, 25 of them are closed. And the first time a girl came out of the clinic, you see, we were like, my goodness, now it's 5,000 a year in New York City alone. I just was in Detroit, Michigan. It was the 10th anniversary to help us there. And they just had their 10,000 confirmed save. The Archbishop of Detroit just led the prayer vigil there. Archbishop Vignon, Alan Vignon. And I was in Vienna, Austria. It's interesting in how in Europe, the life centers, they came to us, we explained to them how they do and so forth, but they put in new dimensions to it. In many of these life centers, it's places of perpetual adoration. Day and night, you find youngsters, young people, in front of the Blessed Sacrament, in the life centers. They're places where people come for life. People come through, they speak, you see? And it's a place where they help women. Well, they just had, they had their 10,000 confirmed save. We had Professor Dietmar Fischer. Professor Dietmar Fischer is a man who, great, great pro-lifer in Europe. And it was his 50th birthday. So we want to give him something special for his 50th birthday. So I said, what can we give him special? Oh, we said, well, let's give him a prayer vigil. And the prayer vigil was a candlelight prayer vigil. And we went from Cardinal Christoph Schönborn, you know Cardinal Christoph Schönborn, he's the editor of the Catholic Catechism. Well, he was the first one in Europe to understand the helper's philosophy. He's our bishop who changed the face of abortion in Austria, okay? They're in every major city, okay? I remember going to speak to him, and I was speaking to him, and one senior that was there said, I said, I want to speak to the Cardinal. He said, yes, everybody does. he said, when do you want? I said, now. He said, you're out of your mind. I said, no, I'm not. I have to speak to you now. Because what happened was, early in the week, I spoke at the University of Vienna. And the young people, by Thursday, I spoke on Monday, by Thursday, they were going to go out and do a prayer vigil in Austria. And I was in Graz, Austria at the time. And we got the phone call. I said, you can't go out. I had to tell the bishop first. I had to tell the police first. So Dietmar Fischer, we drove back from Graz, which is sort of south of Vienna. We drove back to Vienna that night, and I had to see the bishop that night. So I went, the bishop's residence very frequently in Europe is like where the chancery is. It's all like a conglomerate thing there. So we went and we rang the bell, and the fellow said to me, he said, he was just shocked. It was rather late at night, you know. The office hours was finished, and it was past 5 o'clock. God didn't have office hours, you know. I remember they had me on a stand in New Jersey, right? And at the end of the stand, this young whippersnapper, female feminist, radical lawyer was going to pin me, see? And she finally said, as my closing remarks, Your Honor, I want to say this. Monsignor Riley means well, but he is not following his leader, Jesus, and what he said. My ears went up. See? And she said, and I'd like to prove that as my closing statements. Right? I knew exactly where she was going. Right away I knew where she was going. She was going to Sermon on the Mount. You see? I knew it. So she turns to Sermon on the Mount. She said, and our Lord said, do not be like hypocrites, standing on street corners praying, but rather go to your room and inquire, and your Father sees in quiet, he will hear you. And she said, Monsignor's standing on street corners like the hypocrites, and he's not doing what Jesus wants him to do. See? And I closed my case. See? Well, the judge was here, and I'm sitting there, see? And my trainer was my lawyer in this case here. And I said to Mike, I said, Mike, cross-examine me. And the judge says, you can't say that. I said, I won't say that. Mike stands up and says, Your Honor, I'd like to cross-examine Monsignor. He says, you have the right to. So he stood up and he said, Monsignor, suppose someone was to say to you, you're not following the teacher. I said, glad you asked that question. I said, even the devil can quote the scripture to his own advantage if he wants to. I said, let me tell you something. My leader did not have a room to go to. He didn't even have a chancery. He had no rectory. I said, my leader spent his whole ministry on the streets. Right? I said, my leader prayed publicly all the time. As a matter of fact, I said, my leader, he went to a hill called Golgotha. At the end of his life, he prayed publicly that all could hear him. And what he said, and I looked at her, right? And I said, he said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do, you see? I said, I close my case. And I went to the Supreme Court. Actually, the Supreme Court of New Jersey, which we did win. They wanted to push the Supreme Court of the United States. Said, no. I don't like the makeup of that court. Doesn't make any difference what you sent in there, see? But anyway, I'm speaking to Cardinal Christoph Schönborn. And I went to the secretary. No, you can't see him. Can't see him. I said, if Mary wants me to see him, he'll see me. He looks at me. What's this? You believe in God and Mary and this stuff? I said, you'll see. So he said, yes, Father. And I said, if you could come back 10 days from now, 8 o'clock in the morning, I'll give you 5 minutes. I said, but I need it tonight because the vigil's in the morning. Right? So suddenly, as he was going out the door, and a couple of doctors with me, Dietmar Fischer was there, suddenly the door opens up, and it's the cardinal. And he says, Monsignor, he says, I'll see you now, but only for 5 minutes. So I said, okay. I went inside. Once he began to understand what this was about, right, the next 40 minutes, I ended up going actually into his private chapel and we prayed together, you see? We prayed together. And so the next day, we went out with the permission and the good blessings of the Cardinal Christoph Schönborn, you see? And then we went to the abortion mill. And the young people, the first prayer vigil in Austria was in college, University of Vienna, the students. We said mass at the university, and then with guitars and songs, we went through the streets, down into the subway, everything, right to the place, ambulatory surgeries and the largest abortion clinic in Austria. Never had anybody been there. Suddenly all these young college kids were there with their guitars and so forth, you see, and they were just paralyzed. They didn't know what was going on. And the police were late. So the police finally arrived, and all the people and the personnel in the clinic there, you see, they were all looking now with glee. The police are here. But the police, instead of coming over to them, they came over to us and apologized for being late. Because we had contacted the police to come. It's interesting. And this is what has happened. I got tired of the police carrying me away from the clinics, so I changed the approach. I bring the police with me. And we take out a parade permit. You see? We take a parade permit. And the police meet us at the doors of the church. They bring us through the streets. Okay, we have over 100 bishops now and 7 cardinals in the United States alone that are leading the prayer vigils. Right? And we go to the spot. We stay where they tell us to stay while we're praying, you see. And it's about a simple format that we have. We start with the Holy Sacrifice of the Mass. From the beginning of the Mass to the end of the vigil, no talking. We ask people to pray and fast. We do our conversation now with our Blessed Lady, Almighty God. And at the end of Mass, we start the rosary in front of the, at the end of Mass, we expose the Blessed Sacrament. Then we start the rosary in front of the Blessed Sacrament. And we then go out, and the police meet us at the doors of the church. They close down the streets, they bring us through the streets to the place, and we go in song and prayer. Everybody just has a rosary with them, with a sheet with 15 hymns on it. We go through the site, and when we get there, we finish we do the joyful mysteries there, and we do the sorrowful and we do the joyful mysteries on the way, sorrowful and glorious at the site, luminous coming back. But before we come back, at the end of the glorious mysteries, we kneel down. This is the custom to help us. For 1 minute, absolute silence, an act of humiliation, an act of reparation, in front of these places where the innocent blood is being shed. And that this woman just recently died in Jackson Heights at the abortion mill. We just prayed there. We just had a vigil there. She just died. It's the beginning of the end for that. Okay, for that abortion mill. And we kneel down, and in silence, we ask God for mercy, mercy, mercy. And then we rise up in prayer, and we go back in song and prayer to the church for closing benediction. And it's the end of the vigil. But that's only the beginning of us. See, when they have us for life, it's for life. Because then we follow up with the prayerful presence. Then we follow up the sidewalk counseling. We follow up with everything until it is finished. Right? And what happens is, when you take God serious, I've had people working in the abortion clinics who've been incredible. I prayed over this Dr. Anz Dashevic. Dr. Dashevic was the leading abortionist in Serbia. I prayed over him in Vienna, Austria, on the Feast of Our Lady of Fatima. He himself performed 60,000 abortions. Who leads my prayer vigils in Belgrade, Serbia? Dr. Adashevic. He's a great pro-lifer today. Great, great pro-lifer today. See, this is an amazing story of grace. Anyways, the purpose of being pro-life is not to save babies. The purpose of being pro-life is to save souls. The reason why Jesus went to Golgotha was, and Peter says, they're going to kill you. I know, I'm going to Golgotha to die for the person who's going to kill me. That's what pro-life is. Pro-life is to make present this unconditional, everlasting love of God, you see, day in and day out. The world was totally broken, as it is today. And God came as a Savior. He came not because we were worthy, not because we were right. He came because we needed help. He came out of love. Even though, I say to people, sometimes a woman says to me, when an abortion, will God forgive me? I said, my dear, it's the wrong question. The wrong question. God never stopped loving you. That's the right answer. God came when we were sinners, when we were broken. God, my dear, never stopped loving you. It is you and I who stopped loving God. And when you come back to God, you don't have to convince God to love you. Sometimes we project into God human dimensions. For example, if you have an argument with your good friend, you come back to your sin and say, how can I convince my friend to love me again? And then we take that and put that in God. That's not what God is. God is never stopped loving you. He created you. He died for you. You don't have to say anything to convince God to love you again. He never stopped loving you. It's we who have to come to our senses. And to be pro-life is to make present this unconditional, everlasting love of God to a world that's broken and in need of this type of love. And it's the only thing that will do it. So when you look to be pro-life is to be challenged to be truly Christ-like, God-like. Go with a heart filled with love. Go because God loves them. Who? The abortionists. The people who are doing the abortions. The people who are going there. The women who have the abortions. You don't go to Calvary to Golgotha to save babies. If you convert the hearts, you will save babies. In every major city today, 50% of the women who have abortions repeat. If you touch the woman's heart after the abortion, you are 50% of the time saving the next child, 100% of the time that is pleasing to God that woman's going back to him. You see, we forget that when the good thief saw Jesus and Mary and John, he was converted before Jesus died. But the centurion, it wasn't, he put the sword into the side of Jesus after he died. Then he said, my God, this was the Son of God. We are so enveloped in a culture of death. There are many, many people who have abortions. Many people bring their children to be aborted. They do not appreciate it. They're so caught into the lie that abortion will bring back yesterday. It's okay. They are so caught into this lie that it's not until they experience the loss. It's not until they experience, what have I done? See, even when they have the abortion, the first reaction is, oh, my womb is empty. Thanks be to God. And then 10 minutes later, when their head and heart get filled up with pain, they said, my God, my womb is empty. My God, have mercy. And then they need you who say you're for life. Then they need your presence. See, I'm there, I used to be there 6 hours a day. Since all these operations for cancer and whatnot, the doctor said I'm not supposed to be out in the sun that much, so I go 2 to 3 hours a day. I'm a good patient. See? But what happens is we're there 6 hours. Because we speak to them before the abortions, after the abortions. When we do sidewalk counseling, we counsel everybody that comes. Everybody that comes. Their salvation is at risk. You see, the child's soul goes directly to God. Let's get that straight. Right? Why? The child has done absolutely nothing wrong in its life. There's no impediments, no obstacles to receiving gift of life from God. Right? In other words, when you were born, you didn't figure that out. All of a sudden you're sitting here, you're alive. That's a gift of life. So also, when you were baptized when you were young, there's no impediment. You got the gift of life again. these unborn children in the eternal economy of God, there's no way that they're being excluded from salvation. No way in the world. Okay? I firmly believe that nothing happens that God doesn't bring a greater good from, or it would not happen. What's the greatest evil in the world? The day that we crucified our God. And what was the greatest good that ever happened? The day our God was crucified. If this abortion culture is in existence, and it's an incredible evil, I can take my word for it, it is. But God would not be allowing it if he wasn't bringing a greater good from it, even the blood of the babies. I myself personally believe that the blood of the unborn children is united to the blood of Jesus, like the holy innocents, and we're going to find out that they're obtaining the graces from Jesus for the conversion of mom and dad who killed them. And mom and dad will find that out later. That Almighty God, just as Jesus died for the ones who put him to death, so those innocent babies, their blood is being united to the blood of Christ to bring about a conversion of hearts. But the main thing I'm stressing to you is this. To be pro-life is to desire eternal life for all those caught in this culture of death. To be pro-life is to look at this world that's involved in this inhumane humanism that's in a culture of death, and to look at it with compassion, with love, to bring to this world, what is the answer? It is Jesus Christ. I say to you, Jesus rose from the dead. He's not tired. He still wants to do the work of his Father. And he can only do the work of the Father through his body, the church. He needs your permission. As he said to Mary when he first came, "May I live within you?" She said, "Fiat." Yes, the word took flesh. So he said, "Mary, I have another permission. Another permission. Will you bring me to the world?" She said, "Yes." And when Jesus hung on the cross, remember this, when Jesus hung on the cross, Mary understood more than any person on the face of the earth why he was there, "My son, the priest. This is his finest hours. The world is being redeemed now." And as a Jewish mother, she spoke to her son. Take my word for it, you see? And I know what she said to Jesus. She said, "Jesus, you stay right on that cross. You stay right there, and I'll pray you through." John tells us she wasn't on the ground screaming and yelling. She was there standing strong, okay? The woman, see? And it was, Jesus was hanging on the cross. And Jesus, you know, he did speak to Mary. He did. And what did he say to Mary? He said to Mary, "Look, you're sinless. Immaculata, the sinless one, eh?" And he says, "Mary, you're not standing here in reparation for your sins. Do you know why we have you standing here, the Father, the Holy Spirit, and myself? Because we had in mind something greater than simply you being the mother of the head, Jesus. We wanted you to be the mother of all those who were born of me, incorporated into me, the whole body of Christ, the church." As Paul the Sixth said, Mary is the mother of the church, you see? And then he said to John, "John, your mother, and Mary, behold your son." Do not forget the final gift of God to you and to the world, the Eucharist and his mother. And these unborn children belong to Mary. They are precious to her, as does the woman and the father killing the children. Jesus died for them. He wants to continue his work, and he only can do it through you, you see? And through you, that the presence of this incredible love of God, this unconditional, everlasting love of God to a world that is estranged from God, spits in God's face, is aware of God. That's what it was, that's the world he came into. That's your call. And I say to you, as young men, please God, someday who'll be priests, you are absolutely necessary for the success of the pro-life movement. Because the pro-life movement is a movement of bringing God's love to a world that's broken. God's love to a world that is desperately in need of Jesus Christ. And the pro-lifers cannot do this to lay people on their own. They can't. The awareness of it, to a great extent, I find all over the world, the first awareness of this is a grace given to lay people about the need for this, secondarily to priests. Most times, priests are trying to get lay people involved, and this area is the opposite. Right? But they cannot do it on their own. That's a fallacy they do. They start all these pro-life organizations enclosed, contained within themselves, without the church, without the hierarchy, without the priest. They will not succeed. They just become a counter, this type of thing. No, the movement you're involved in is a magnificent movement. It's continuing the work of Jesus Christ. That's what it's about, you see? And if people can't do that, what do I say why they need you? Because, first of all, you've got to bring the culture of death came into the world, John Paul tells us in Evangelii Vitae, by the devil. That's when the culture of death started. They didn't accept limitations. They tried to be like God, and their children started killing one another. Cain and Abel have been killing ever since. And then God said, I will give you a culture life once again. Once again, I will send a woman and her son, Mary, the lady of the apocalypse, and the dragon. That's the eternal battle going on. And the son is Jesus Christ. You cannot overcome, you cannot establish a culture of life except with the woman and the son. And you make that available. See, as a priest, you gather the people and unite them to Jesus Christ. And you offer the blood of the son. And then the son asks of you two permissions when you attend Mass. May I live within you, as he did to Mary. You say, yes, it's called Holy Communion. Right? And may I go to Golgotha, to Calvary today, where this culture of death is midnight at midday, where it's the darkest place. Why do you want to go there, Jesus? Because I love the people who are killing the babies. I love the mothers. I love the abortionists. I love them. I want you to bring my love, unconditional love. They may reject you as they rejected me. You say, Father, forgive them. Do not respond in life. They will change and they will turn and they will come if you make my love present. Maintain. So we have removed from our presence outside abortion laws across the country and around the world any confrontation, any protest, and any demonstration. We try to make them see the face of love, the love of Jesus Christ, on those who call themselves Christians. We try to bring to them this unconditional, everlasting love of God. But you can't do that. That's love that is not human, to love your enemies. That's why our pro-lifers need you. You've got to give them Jesus. You've got to give them the Eucharist. That gives them the strength to love their enemies. That gives them the strength to witness Jesus. That gives them the strength to go to Golgotha, Calvary today. And from there comes the victory. You know as well as I, 20 years ago, there were 2,200 abortion clinics in the United States alone, and there were 700 life centers. Today, there's only 700 abortion mills, and there's more than 2,000 life centers. You know today that every poll is showing the people are pro-life. The laws have stayed the same, the judges, the politicians, the news media, everything say that. How could this be? Because God's people are going to the streets. God's people are bringing the gospel of life. I remember our Holy Father said that in 1993 at the World Youth Day in Denver to the young people. Go out into the marketplace and proclaim Christ. That's what the world needs. It needs witnesses. Right? And this is what is happening all over the world. The bishops, the priests, God's people, as a group, going to the, offering the Mass, and then living the Mass. See, the Mass, think about it. If you read the Gospel, if you read the letter to the Hebrews, what's the one word that is not mentioned in the letter to the Hebrews, where it speaks about the priesthood of Jesus Christ, the sacrifice, and so forth? The word that is not mentioned there is the Eucharist. Wasn't necessary. The world was redeemed by the death and resurrection of Christ the High Priest. He was the victim. The Eucharist was made present to put us in touch with that incredible objective reality. If that objective reality did not take place, the Mass would be meaningless. But because it did, it is filled with meaning. The reverse happens. We offer the Mass, but we're not yet victims. The Mass is meaningful because Jesus was a victim, is a victim, and it's made present to us, Eucharistically, sacramentally. If we offer the Mass and it ends at the doors of the church, if we offer Mass and we are not victims with Christ bringing gospel of life to the streets, bringing Jesus Christ, it's meaningless liturgy. You see? But if we are, when we come back to the church, it is so pleasing to God, that offering. You continue to make up what is lacking, the sufferings of Christ and his body, the church. You are the priestly people. You are God's holy people. And you enable people to be charged with the life of God, with the grace of God. You enable people to bring this unconditional love called charity, the love of God, the love of Christ. That was the last command he gave us, love your enemies. Love your enemies. And you will enable people to find the power to do so. So do not disconnect what you're doing and the pro-life movement. Stay on target for priesthood. Don't worry about it, I'm not doing this, not doing that. When you finally are a priest, you bring to the movement something no one else can do. You bring to the movement something that is the cause of the victory, that no force on earth will be able to overcome it. No power on the face of the earth if we start to take serious the call of Jesus Christ. And so that I say to you, you know, last thing I close with, sometimes people, you know, they say sacraments, Father, could I have, you know, the sacrament of penance, could I have? Like yes, you're right here. It's in the closet. I'll get to it. The sacraments are like, they're not stored up somewhere. See? The sacraments is an action. And it doesn't exist until a person in faith meets the risen Christ. Huh? Let's think about that. Huh? A person in faith, when Jesus was on the walking in Palestine, a person in faith thought to Jesus, you can make me well, I can see, and so on. Yes, I will. The same thing happens. A sacrament is the risen Christ is going to someday pick you out. See, our Lord ran the first seminary. You think of that, okay? He gathered up the apostles, he called them, vocatio, and then he spent 3 years forming them, and then he sent them out on mission. And before he did, he gave them power, ordination. That's it. I don't feel bad. I taught in the seminary for 26 years. I don't feel bad. I see the Lord, 11 of his 12 disciples failed the test. He spent 3 years teaching them. See? But the point is this, is that the whole formation, okay, that you're called, you're formed, and then you'll be given power, and then God sends you forth. So in the sacrament of the Eucharist, would be a meaningful act of worship if you energize and encourage the people to live the Mass, to bring Christ, and then everything will happen. The answer still is the same. It is Jesus Christ, yesterday, today, and forever. And so what you do and what Ben is calling you to do, pursue with all your heart. Pursue with all your heart. Because God, the people need the instrument. See, when you are ordained, you become the instrument of the risen Christ. When a person of faith comes to you, they meet the risen Christ. And then the action takes place. The sacrament is, grace is given to them, life is given to them. They are energized, they're renewed. Okay? And they can't do without you. Especially the two great sacraments, Eucharist and penance, forgiveness. That's the two biggies. The two biggies to heal the world and to strengthen it and to renew it and to take everything back to God. And that is your calling. Stay with it. It's a great, great calling. I can tell you from 50 years perspective, there is no finer calling. And if you're faithful to Christ, day in, day out, there's no greater joy. No greater joy. So persevere. Thank you.